I want you to look again, if you would, this morning. Notice verse 1, where the Apostle Paul introduces a very familiar practice, both in his day and in ours. Verse 1, do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? In other words, in his defense to some of his Corinthian critics, the apostle alludes to the very common practice of carrying around letters of commendation. In Acts chapter 18, when Apollos was traveling and preaching, a lot of folks in those towns had never heard of him. And so Acts 18:27 says, when Apollos was disposed to pass through Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. Well, what did they write? They wrote a letter of commendation. It was an epistle, as it were, testifying on the behalf of Apollos' character. Oftentimes, when missionaries pass through and visit our church here, they will hand me a packet of information. And included inside that packet, usually, are several letters of commendation. Bernard's never had any of those, but anyway, most of the missionaries have them. And so again, the Apostle Paul, in his defense to his accuser, says, verse 1, do we need, as others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? And then you notice he'll answer his rhetorical question with an astonishing truth. Go to verse 1 again. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. Now, folks, please don't miss this, because what Paul is inspired by God's Spirit to say in this text about fellow believers and Christians, including you and I today, is an incredible reminder through a very powerful picture of what occurs in the Christian and the Christian's life. In verse 2, Paul says, ye are our epistle. In verse 3, he says, ye are manifestly declared to be what? The epistles of Christ. Now, wait a minute. I mean, the book of Revelation, that is an epistle of Christ. The book of Romans, that too is an epistle of Christ. So is the book of Hebrews, and so on. But members at the church of Corinth? Some person in this room today, indeed every single Christian in this room, is a letter, is an epistle of the Lord Jesus Christ. How is that even possible? And what exactly does it mean? Verse 3, for as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistles of Christ administered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. I want to speak this morning on the subject who, or rather somebody, is writing your letter. Somebody is writing your letter. You see, folks, everybody in this room is a letter, an epistle. And furthermore, everybody who knows you is reading and learning that letter. You'll notice the last line of verse 3 says, known and read of all men. Your life and my life, like it or not, is an open book. And the longer that we live, the more lines that are written down. The question again is this, who's doing the writing? Who's the author? Who's the penman which determines what others will read? Father, please help us to think and understand very carefully the depth and the ramifications of this powerful illustration, this reminder that you gave your servant Paul. Recognizing, Father, that there were believers 2,000 years ago at Corinth, and there are believers in this room right now who are epistles, who are letters of commendation. I pray we'll understand what it means for us in this room today. In Jesus' name, amen. Some of you here this morning may have noticed in the news last week the intriguing story of an archaeological discovery that involves a little tiny fragment of biblical text from the Gospel of Mark. It is a discovery that has turned the liberal world of theology completely on its head. Why? Because for over 150 years, Bible skeptics have held to this theory. This theory of theirs that the Gospel of Mark was written by someone other than Mark, it was written 200 years after Christ, and then it was used as the basis for the three other Gospels who simply copied it from Mark. It's a completely made-up, phony, low, foolish view of Scripture, but at least they could teach it. At least they could grab a hold of it and use it in their seminaries and universities as a basis for their unbelief. In recent months, archaeologists have taken these mummification death masks, not the gold ones that the kings could afford, but the ones that were formed with paper that the poor people in Egypt used. And obviously there's a lot more of these that are available because they're not made of gold. That makes them less than museum quality antiquities. And again, recently, some folks, some scholars up in Nova Scotia had the idea to take the masks, privately owned masks, and dissolve them, disassemble them, to see what secrets the actual paper may hold. And sure enough, they discovered these masks. These masks that were constructed were made out of epistles. They were made by the, again, poorer families out of paper and sometimes cloth that was considered cheap and of no value to them personally. If you were making a paper mache mask as a desk mask, death mask that would eventually just be completely painted over, then you wouldn't use expensive parchment or some important legal documents. You would use everyday newspaper or old letters you didn't care about. Well, what shocked these particular archaeologists is that one of the first masks they researched used a little piece of papyrus, a little piece of paper that included the Gospel of Mark. And that mask and that papyrus doesn't date to 200 A.D. It dates to about 60 A.D. And that is true, they said, that it was written many years before that, considering the time it would take to be copied and copied from the original and then traveled all the way from Israel to Egypt. In other words, as the oldest copy of Scripture now ever discovered, this fragment puts historians almost at the same time frame and year as the original autographs. Now, folks, beside the fact that this obliterates the silly old document theory that I heard when I was in seminary and never bought into, what interested me in the several articles that I read about this story, as many as I could find, is what they said about the current. What has been the oldest document, if you will, fragment of the New Testament ever found. That one's dated around 90 A.D., and guess what text that is? The oldest little fragment's about that big, and it is 2 Corinthians chapter 3. So that the oldest fragment of a New Testament epistle ever discovered is an epistle about epistles. By the way, the fact that some ancient Egyptians used pages of Scripture for a death mask because it's not very valuable paper to them thousands of years ago is a reminder that modern day skeptics aren't the only ones who devalued the Word of God. Idolaters who still worshiped the sun 2,000 years ago did as well. The last verse of the previous chapter, chapter 2, verse 17. We are not as many which corrupt the Word of God. No, we're not. This is the Word of God. And so the Apostle Paul, instead of commending himself, he says, do I again begin to commend myself? He points to an epistle as his letter of commendation. And no, it is not a personal letter from Peter or John or Barnabas or Apollos, nor is it a scroll of parchment that was sent from churches in Galatia or Achaia. Because this letter, he says in verse 3, is not written with ink. It isn't graven with stylus on tables of stone. It isn't put down on parchment or paper. This letter is written in the hearts of men and women whose very lives are the epistles of Christ himself. Which brings us back to this question. Because folks, you're a letter this morning. You are a living, walking, breathing epistle. You are known and you are read of all men. If your very life is an epistle, and its pages are a testimony, the question is this: who's writing your letter? Who's the author? Who's the penman? And what exactly this morning and next week and next month are people reading in your letter? You'll notice in the text this morning, Paul offers a few possibilities, beginning with the most obvious one, which is number one, the Spirit. The Spirit of God. Verse 3 again. For as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ. ministered by us, written not with ink, but with, capital S, the Holy Spirit of the living God. Not written in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. Now, folks, obviously what Paul is referring to here is the simple truth that God ought to be the one who is writing on your heart. That God wants to be the one who does all the writing on your heart, who writes out the details of your life's story. And for many people who were Greeks and who were Christians at Corinth, that is exactly what he did. They were and they became epistles of the Lord Jesus Christ. Were they perfect? Far from it. Were they finished? Nobody's ever finished. Were they incomplete epistles? Of course they were. But in the ancient city of Greece, God had placed his word into the hearts of unbelieving lost idolaters, and he began a new story in their lives. It was a story, and is a story, of grace and godliness, of salvation and faith in the living Christ. You'll notice he says in chapter 4 and verse 13 across the page that they now have a treasure. This treasure in their earthen vessels, chapter 4, verse 6 across the page. Look at this verse. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Wow. That, beloved, is an epistle of Christ. Why? Because God was the one doing the work. God was the one doing the writing. God was directing their story. You know, folks, we can all think of people through the years whose lives that we have read. I mean, literally, if they are a letter, if they're an epistle, we can think of these folks whose lives that we have read with joy, encouragement, conviction, and gratitude, precisely because the letter was an epistle of God's grace. For many years, I read an epistle from the Bahamas named John Lowe, and that epistle challenged and refreshed me. I read the epistle of an old Florida gentleman named Gail English, and it was an epistle that oftentimes included an old song. I read the epistle of Roy Rude and Homer Wall and Fred Garland and Margie Cook and Eileen Davidson and scores of others, including dozens and dozens of people in this very room right now. These are personal letters, powerful, known and read of all men, that testify in their lives to what God has been writing all along deep down in their hearts. And yes, for those present in this room right now, just like those at Corinth, not being perfect, their story isn't finished yet. Why? Because God is writing this letter. Their story, therefore, just keeps on getting better and better. You know, I teach the junior and senior high schoolers in Sunday school. And every week I pray, I look in their faces, and I pray that their heart and their story goes on for God's glory, that it just gets better and godlier and stronger for the Lord. And you know what? I know that it will if they have God to do the writing. I look at our bus kids and I pray that their stories and their testimonies will get better and better for the glory of God if they continue to let God be the author. You know, earlier this week, Marcella informed me that I'd receive an interesting letter at the church office, an email. And it was. I'm going to read a little bit of it to you, right? Dear Brother James, I know that you do not know me unless you remember Jimmy Blaylock, who once lived in North Carolina long ago and who chunked a rock into another rotten little kid's noggin. During an altercation after school one afternoon, I'm the kid with a dent still in my skull, but without any revenge in my heart. I'm writing because your ministry there has touched the lives of many brethren. Whoever's responsible for the messages on the internet has my deepest gratitude, as our heart is repeatedly blessed to this ministry. And he goes on, and he's all gushy, and then he says this: please continue pressing onward for our Lord in any ministry he places before you. It is a joy to think that the name of a kid who gave me a most serious concussion is now carried by a man delivering the most serious message the human race will ever hear, your brother in Christ Jesus. I didn't say amen, Brother Aubrey. You say, Pastor, do you remember putting a dent in this kid's head with a rock? Well, maybe. Depends on which kid this is, actually. But if I did, it was surely self-defense. Jimmy the Weasel. You know what, folks? I am thankful that there indeed was a day when God saved a bus kid and he started writing the story of his grace. And let me add that I'm thankful for those who introduced me to Christ as well. And of course, that's what leads us to the second person who could write your letter. We said, number one, the Spirit of God. Secondly, you'll notice number two is there's the servant of God. Verse two, Paul says, ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. Look at verse 3. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, but watch this, ministered by us. Our epistle, he says. In other words, look, as letters of commendation, Paul could point to these Corinthian converts as his epistle as well. Why? Because he had invested in them. He ministered to them. Just as a 12-year-old bus kid named Jimmy Blaylock was ministered to by other epistles as well. Put it this way. The method that God uses to write the epistles of his grace at Corinth on people's hearts was through the labors of the servants of God and a servant of God named Paul. Always, God uses people to help his people. And that is precisely what he does today. Let me ask you a question. All of you who are parents in this room, even grandparents, who's going to engrave on your children's hearts the epistle that God wants them to become? You or their teachers at school? You or 9 hours in front of a television? You or their 15-year-old friends? You or the NEA? By the way, did you notice how Paul says that really two hearts are being engraved? Not just their hearts with God's word, but he says his own heart with their testimony. Verse 2, ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. A few years ago, I was listening to Brother Howard Wynn when he was here at our church in the old building, one of our missionaries. And he was talking about one of the men who got saved in his church there in the Philippines. He got saved and his wife got saved. That man began to grow in the Lord. She grew in the Lord. They started serving the Lord there. And then they became and are now missionaries themselves in Taiwan. And as Brother Howard Wynn talked about that man, I was sitting there and I was thinking about this very same text. And I thought to myself, Joel Bazelon is an epistle written on Howard Wynn's heart. You see, folks, God does the writing, yes, but his pen are other servants. Will you be one of those servants? The other question is, are you letting others who are godly minister to your heart as well? Are you faithfully ministering and being ministered to? Because I'm telling you, this is how God works. And it is one reason why when you come to church and Sunday school, regardless of who's behind the pulpit, that you come with expectation and anticipation and participation. For God wants to write his story on your heart, and to do that, he uses people. Ye are the epistles of Christ. Who's writing your letter? Is it number one, his Spirit? Or number two, his servants? Or number three, I want you to consider, is it also self? Is it you? You know what Paul says in verse 5? Look at it again. He says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. I love this statement from one of the most brilliant men who've ever lived. One of the most brilliant men who's ever walked on the face of the earth, who was learned, who had an ability to go forward and never stop, as I've never heard of or read or seen before. The man says, I have no self-sufficiency in this matter of serving God. I want to ask you again, is it you who takes the pen in your own hand, determines what's best for your own heart, and writes out your own will and wisdom for your life? Because folks, if that is the case this morning, not only will you never be an epistle of Jesus Christ, rather you will become a letter. You will become a letter that is discouraging, disappointing, dangerous, and debilitating to all of those who read your life. Pastor, I don't care about that. I'm writing my own story. I'm the master of my fate. I'm the captain of my soul. I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. You know, when I was a youth director, and I was one for many, many years, every teenager I ever knew who quoted Invictus as their poem, I am the master of my fate and the captain of my soul. Every single one of them, as I recall, either ended up in jail or juvie or mom's basement. If you're the captain of your own soul, then it's the HMS Titanic. Do not take the pen out of God's hand and try to write your own life. You know, there are many different kinds of letters in the world. Dear John letters, sympathy letters, thank you letters, hate mail. There's a great story about Winston Churchill. He arrived at Parliament and noticed an anonymous note to him. It had one word with an exclamation point. It just said, "Fool!" Churchill looked at it, and with others watching, he said to the gathering, "You know, I've had many people who have written notes through the years and failed to write their names. This is the first of someone who signed his name and didn't write a note." There's hate mail, critical reviews, letters of request. There are all kinds of letters in this world, but the worst letter and epistle of all is that self-absorbed, prideful letter of the one who pens his life without God, who writes his own Invictus. You know something, folks? This man right here is an epistle. I've known him for over 25 years. His life is a letter. I know what it says. I've been reading it for a long time. This man here is an epistle. His life speaks about something that's in his heart that God has done. I know what his letter says, just like most of you. I can read your letter. I've been reading your letter. I can read yours. And I can read yours and yours. And yes, you can also read mine. And you know, if we're honest here this morning, the only true, beneficial, intelligible, fruitful, blessed part of our testimony is the part that he wrote. It is the part that he continues to write, he wants to write in the days ahead. You know, one of the ironies I've noticed through the years is that it's the people who insist on writing their own letter. It's the people that Invictus crowd again who, when it doesn't turn out so well, they took the pen. They are their own person. They're independent. They don't need church and they don't need fellow believers and they don't need the Word of God. And they just take the pen and they write their own story. Those are the very people who blame others, including God, when their story doesn't turn out well. The exact same ones. People who write their own story are never wrong. So when the things in their lives go wrong, and they always do, it's still not their fault. You know, I drive a Toyota Camry. When I first got that car, it was brand new, and it had a very peculiar little quirk. In that whenever you stopped at a red light or a stop sign, and then it was time to go, as soon as I let off the brake, it made a sound. I don't know if it was the newness of the brake pads or the springs or whatever, but that sound that it made, and it still occasionally makes it a little bit, but then it was a lot and loud. It was identical to the sound of someone bumping their horn. You know that sound, you know, behind you when the light turns green and you're texting, and so they tap on the horn. Merp. That's exactly what this car sounded like. And so my very first red light, it was here, it was right around Andy's wedding, I think it was parked out front. And I went down the highway and I'm driving my new car smell. And I stop at the first red light and I let off the brake and I hear, murr, and I look in the rearview mirror and I'm like, dude. The very definition of nanosecond was the time between that light turning green and you honking your horn. And so I go on. And I come to the next light, Indian Town Road, there by the turnpike, and same guy is still behind me, and so the light turns green. I let off the brakes, and he does it again. Burp. Or at least I think he does. And now I'm thinking, what is your problem? You had to be watching that light, like green, burp. So I drive on. This time I decide to change lanes because, you know, I don't want adult ADHD behind me again. I come to the other red light, and I'm relieved it's another car behind me. And yes, of course, the light turns green. And of course, I hear it again. And now I'm thinking, the whole world, all of Jupiter are drivers from Boston, Massachusetts, for crying out loud. So I give this guy the death glare. The Jimmy the Weasel death glare. He doesn't know what I can do with a rock. Finally, I get to a light, it turns green, and I hear it again. And I look up, and there's nobody behind me. That's odd. So the next few stops, I paid attention, and then finally, I realized, I'm the jerk from Boston. I'm the one with the problem. It's actually not everybody else who's the jerk, it's me. You know, people who write their own epistle without God, and also without God's people, the irony is they always blame everybody else when the story goes wrong. It's the church's fault. It's the preacher's fault. It's family's fault. It's mom's fault, dad's fault, God's fault, government's fault. It's the man trying to keep me down. How about this, beloved? How about instead of looking at the rearview mirror at other people and blaming them, you look at your own face in the mirror of God. Notice what Paul says, verse 17. Look at it. Now the Lord is that Spirit, same Spirit he just referred to in verse 3, who's writing in your heart. The Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass, a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are changed in the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. In other words, let the Holy Spirit write the epistle of your life. The only way that your life and your life story would be one of miracles and changes and glory and the glory of God is if the Holy Spirit has the pen. Let God take it and let Him write the story of your life. You know, I mentioned Brother John Lowe. He and Doreen were among the very first visitors that Beacon ever had back in the 1980s. They'd come from the Bahamas, and I remember one afternoon, they'd been here several years, and as it would have it, we were at the church picnic. Jonathan Dickinson, just like today, and he walked over to me, and he said, Pastor, you've gained a little weight. I put my arm around him, and I squeezed really hard. No, I didn't. He said, Pastor, you've gained a little weight. And, you know, I recognize that if I were to say that to most anybody here, I did say it to Andy the other day, though. Sorry about that, Andy. I'm sorry. The potential, I'd be scared to death to say it to someone. But he wasn't. I had been reading that man's epistle, John Lowe, for so many years that I knew instantly that he was only and simply concerned about my health. And far from being insulted, for years to follow, I thought, there's a man who genuinely cares about me, his pasta. Don't you love epistles like that? Now, if Evan Lowe tells me today that I've gained a little weight just because he's lost a few pounds, I'm going to go all Welsh revival on him. Amen. Paul was thrilled. Paul rejoiced. You know, this is not the greatest church in the world, if you know anything about Corinth. They actually had three epistles. One of them we don't have because it wasn't inspired. But even in this church, Paul was thrilled to note that there were those in Corinth whose lives were epistles, letters of the Lord Jesus Christ and what God was doing. Who's writing your letter this morning? Young people in this room, who are you allowing to write? Oh, my friends, yeah, I get on the internet, I do this. Who's writing your letter? Who has the pen? And what kind of an epistle are you? What chapters are being written right now in your life? And what will the chapter 2015 say? Many in this room aren't an epistle at all, at least not one of his epistles. Jesus once said, you're of your father, the devil. If you're not born again into God's family, you're not one of his children. And for you today, God would want to write, first of all, the very first line of the first chapter of your life, your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And He will do that if you trust His Son, Jesus, as your Lord and Savior. Father, we are thankful today for Your goodness to us. We are thankful for Your Word. And I pray, God, that You will help us to go in the fellowship of Your Spirit, that we will carry these great words by Your servant Paul, these Your words, the Spirit's words, Lord, about what it means to be a testimony, an epistle, a letter of the Lord Jesus Christ of commendation. May we constantly and always commend others to You and to Your Word for the lives that we live. Bless Your people now, the decisions. I'll give You the praise for it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. And amen. Glad you're saved. Amen. Be sure to go to the picnic if you can, and hope to see you out there. God bless you. You're dismissed.